I'd like to share this note from an article I read this morning written by Dr. Robert Jeffress from First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Easter represents the historical fact that death has been conquered. For all human history, death had a perfect record. It was unbeaten. From the strongest and most powerful to the weakest and most vulnerable, death got them all in the end, until Jesus. We are here to celebrate that fact this morning as we dive into the accounts of the resurrection as is presented in the Bible. I'll be using information gathered from each of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, but mainly Matthew 28. Before we turn there, let's read together from John 19, verses 38 to 42. It's in the handouts, in the bulletins. If you don't have one, look on with a neighbor. We'll be using many other scriptures in our study today, but we'll get some background with reading here from John 19, 38 to 42. Let's read together. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray. Our Father, remind us that this isn't just a fanciful story that somebody made up in order to satisfy people's yearnings, Father, but that you have kept this historical evidence presented in your word for each of us in our generation and generations to come, perhaps, to be able to take a look at it and by prayer and your Holy Spirit making these facts known to us in order that we can share them. As we look at the word today, Father, I just pray that you would direct us and what it is that you would have us do with this evidence as it is presented. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we just read, following Jesus' death on the cross on Friday, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members not aligned with the rest of the Sanhedrin, took Jesus' body to the tomb and wrapped it in linen with myrrh and aloes according to the Jewish tradition. They then rolled the stone over the front of the tomb and left. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there watching. Oh, wait just a minute. Who's missing from this picture? The disciples. It got a little uncomfortable for them. They had seen what happened to their champion. It probably ran through their minds, so who's next? The disciples had slipped away after their rest at the garden at Gethsemane, one by one. The Bible does mention at least John being present at the crucifixion, but no disciple, not even one, is mentioned helping with Jesus' burial. Let's begin today's study by looking in our Bibles or on the handouts here at Matthew 28, beginning with verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. I'll venture to guess that these women were not dressed in colorful clothes, beautiful bonnets with flowery stuff. For them, the only thing special about this day, up until this moment, was that this was the first week of the rest of their lives without Jesus. So they thought. This was a solemn occasion, having witnessed their good friend Jesus die a humiliating and painful death on the cross on Friday. They were now on their way to pay tribute to their master, to show their love and devotion with the spices they had purchased and prepared. Although theirs would be a simple task to perform that morning, it would be so terribly emotionally difficult, but still necessary. Well, life involves simple, difficult, and necessary tasks, even for us today. Some things we just have to do. It's our job, like doing the dishes, mowing the lawn, or making widgets at the factory. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." We should do our jobs because we want to, not because we have to. We may not always be able to please our employer, but if you're old enough, you might remember radio's Ranger Bill. And in the 50s and 60s, and for a long time after that, WDLM would present this. And Ranger Bill would always say, "You should have satisfaction in a job well done." Colossians, yeah, Nancy's shaking her head. So she remembers that. Yes. Colossians 1:10 says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." We should seek to please God, and we can show our devotion to him through our attitude towards and performance of our jobs, the things that need to be done. Well, let's see what these women did under the circumstances that they were dealt. So far, things seemed as normal for them as could be considering the circumstances when, as verse 2 says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. I recall from Matthew 27 that as the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, there was an earthquake at that moment too. Circumstances there led the centurion and guards to declare, "Surely he was the Son of God." Here we have an angel making his entrance. As the women were coming towards the tomb after the earthquake, they could have had discussions something like this. "I'm not going to roll it. You roll it." "I'm not going to roll it. I know. Let's get..." etc. And as the tomb came into view, they could have burst into applause, relieved that they didn't have to worry about who was going to roll that big stone back anymore. What did happen was totally unexpected. They saw the angel, and they were afraid. The angel's entrance on the scene was dramatic, to say the least, so much so that the guards who had been placed there to ensure that Jesus' body would stay put now lay on the ground in speechless shock. The angel didn't just sit there in all his shining brilliance. He had a message to share. Let's look at verses 5 to 7. Find out what happened in this confrontation with angelic authority. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Just as he said. From Matthew 27, 62 to 66, we understand that the guards were there because the chief priests and the Pharisees had remembered that Jesus had indeed said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." So they hurried to Pilate and convinced him to place guards at the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and claiming Christ had risen, which would deceive the people, their worst fear. Really? Life always involves confrontation with authority, not always quite as dramatic as this in Matthew 28. How we react to these confrontations can affect us both negatively and positively. As we find in the Bible, messages from heaven come only by the authority of God with purpose. In Luke 1, 18 to 20, we see Gabriel at work. When Zechariah received the news that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, this was his reaction. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." This example with Zechariah is negative, because he didn't believe the authority of the angel. We have a positive example with Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord came to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Here in Matthew 28, this angel told the women to come and see that the tomb was empty, one proof that what he had said was true. The general reminder to those women that Jesus had said that this would happen must have helped refresh their memory a little, for as verse 8 relates, they immediately obeyed the angel's instructions and hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. They could only be filled with joy if they believed what the angel had told them. And that belief was their motivation to hurry. The women had made a choice to do exactly as the angel had said. And why not? What a glorious day this had turned out to be, after all. What a great message to deliver. Theirs was a simple enough task. But remember, only days before, the difficult task Jesus faced when he said, as recorded in Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. That job would be impossible for anyone else to accomplish, more difficult than anyone could imagine, yet necessary for the salvation of any who would call on his name. He yielded, obedient to the Father, and went to the cross. No one can truly understand the full measure of Christ's love for us as he willingly went to the cross on our behalf. As Christians, our gratitude for his sacrifice compels and inspires us to love one another. 1 John 5:1-3 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is the love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. We choose to be obedient because Christ set the example for us. And so it is that the women ran, as it says in verse 8, in obedience to tell the disciples. Verse 9 says, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And the words of Gomer Pyle from the United States Marine Corps, surprise, surprise, surprise. Oh, not exactly what they were expecting, yet in their obedience came a tangible reward. Recall from Luke 1 when Zechariah didn't believe the angel Gabriel, the reward was immediate. He lost his speech until the day John the Baptist was born, exactly as Gabriel had predicted. It's difficult for us to understand what would be running through the minds of these women that first Easter morning. We have the advantage of the scriptures in print. We have a bird's eye view of that day. But what would be running through their minds right at the moment that Jesus appeared? Verse 9 continues. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. What a wonderful day after all. But let me ask you this. If Jesus was going to appear to them anyway, why the encounter with the angel at the tomb? Well, I believe it's a lesson. If these women had not believed, and in turn done as the angel said, Jesus may have waited until much later to bless them with his presence. Of course, Jesus, being God, knew they would obey the angel. It was a great lesson in obedience for us today. Verse 10 continues, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Here's that reassurance again. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Here in verse 10 is the first time in all of Christ's ministry that he refers to the disciples as brothers. They're no longer just friends. They're family. Children of God. Family. Years ago, there was a movie called The Waltons' Homecoming, or something like that. After what seemed like an eternity of trying to get everybody together, as everyone finally sat down at the dinner table, John Boy made this statement. After all, that's what Christmas is all about. family. I tell you, my jaw just about hit the floor. I was more than a little upset. I thought Christmas was about Christ. Well, as I've studied this passage, I think maybe John Boy was a lot more on target than I gave him discredit for. Christmas is about family, the family of God. For as many as choose Jesus, God's plan includes them as His children. This plan was conceived before time itself and carried out through the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus. Easter is a celebration of the completion of God's gift-giving of His Son to us as His children. When Christ said, "It is finished" on the cross, He didn't mean, "My ministry's over. It's done now. I quit." No. It meant His redemptive work was complete. Having suffered the penalty God demands for sin, yet sinless Himself, He was the one and only perfect sacrifice that God demanded for the forgiveness of sin, whether big or small, past or present, so long as we are willing to take Christ's arms still open wide for us today. He could do no more or less than what He did for us when He died for us and rose again, victorious over death. Let's check verse 11 to see what those women are up to and how our story is unfolding. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. The women did what they were supposed to do, again, but what of this report? What would the guards' report include? It would certainly include the angel's appearance, and what would the Jewish leaders do with this report? Have you ever heard of File 13? When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. If the chief priests and the Pharisees were really concerned about deception, then why this deception? They had the facts presented to them by the guards. Now they would intentionally ignore the facts, not a well-devised plan, I must say. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Evil desires are the motivation that would have us running away from the light, away from the truth, away from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God will not accept the excuses of those who would suppress the truth. Romans 1:18 to 20 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Here in Matthew 28, we find evildoers in the form of these soldiers, chief priests, and elders. They saw Jesus walk among them. They heard the truth as Jesus spoke it. They witnessed His miracles. They would not open their hearts up to the God of love. They only propagated a God of "thou shalt not." If they had honestly sought Jesus as Lord, He would have forgiven them. John 12:26 says, "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." One has to wonder if the priests and elders had maybe lost it. Their best plan was to bribe the soldiers into spreading a story full of holes. If the soldiers were asleep on their watch, they would automatically be executed. That was the law. If they were asleep, then how did they know it was the disciples who had stolen the body? If one of them had seen them, he would have roused the other lazy bums, and they would have easily overcome the disciples. They must have had some really special crime scene investigators, huh? And just for good measure, Are we to now understand that the disciples who were cowering away in some locked room, afraid for their lives, having disappeared for the most part from anything that resembled a relationship with Jesus, now, suddenly, they had the fortitude to sneak into the guards' camp and quietly roll the stone away and carry Jesus' body off undetected? Okay, it's decision time, time to make a choice. Is the tomb empty, as the Bible claims? For the Christian, the choice has been made, knowing full well the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen. Making such a choice wasn't all that difficult. The consequences of that decision, obedience to God's will, include eternal life with Jesus in heaven. For all others, it's as if the tomb has remained sealed. It's as if Jesus' body still lies behind a cold stone. It's as if he was a liar. If he didn't rise the third day as he said he would, then he lied. And if he lied even once, then how could anyone believe anything he ever said? Since he said that he is the only way to heaven, that he is the truth and the life, if he were to lie about one thing, we would have the right, the duty, as seekers of righteousness, to not believe. As news for those who might think otherwise, the fact is Jesus never lied. He indeed conquered death and rose from the dead that first Easter morning and is seated at the right hand of the Father today. Amen?
Amen.
It's strange when you stop to think about this. We put a higher standard on God than anyone else, and rightly so. But if a good friend of ours lies to us, we probably will find it in our heart to forgive that friend, and trust would soon be back to almost normal. But here we have the Son of God who's never lied to us, and yet so many people simply will not trust him. There are people today that would sooner seek a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow than to seek eternal spiritual wealth and find the source of light, the creator of the rainbow itself, Jesus Christ. Following his resurrection, Jesus was seen by at least 513 people before he ascended into the clouds as he commissioned his followers at the close of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We must search the scriptures and prove to ourselves on an individual basis that the word of God is true. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." When I think back on these words we've read from Matthew and so many other accounts in the Gospels that include Jesus' followers, I used to think of myself as being somehow better than them. I used to think that, hey, if I had been there, I would have done this or that quite differently. But that's only because we have the advantage of the complete Word of God at our disposal that these followers didn't have. However, having a Bible in my house does not make me a Christian. Having Jesus in my life does. Having a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet on my wrist doesn't save me. Trusting Jesus, knowing he would have gone to the cross for me, even if I was the only sinner in the world, does save me. The more I learn about Jesus, the more I begin to understand myself in a whole new light. The more I read, the more I want to read, and the more God expects from me becomes evident. You see, I once needed to be fed milk. My system couldn't handle anything stronger. But as I grew, I needed the meat in order to grow stronger. For Christians, that's more knowledge and wisdom as learned from God's Word, the Bible. I want to share a story with you. Some time ago, this student walked up to his teacher and said, "Miss Taylor, listen, I can spell my name. B-I-L-L-Y. Miss Taylor smiled and said, "Good work, Billy. I'm mighty proud of you." Billy returned to his seat, proudly wearing a huge grin from ear to ear. Later, Billy says to Miss Taylor, "Oh, I didn't read old Yeller last night like I was supposed to. Miss Taylor grabs Billy by the ear and drags him up to the front of the class and says, "Billy, put your hand out." And with that, Miss Taylor swats him with a ruler. Whoa! Quite a jump in reactions there. Well, Billy learned many valuable lessons over the years with Miss Taylor in that old one-room schoolhouse, not the least of which was, always do your homework. Likewise, we must remember this about the Word of God from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm not saying that God is going to pull you by the ear, but I'll bet He'll whisper in it from time to time, "Hey, what about me? What about my Word? You really don't get into it like you used to. What's up?" I read earlier from Colossians 1:10, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Part of our job as Christians is to grow in the knowledge of God. We can do this by talking with those knowledgeable in the Scriptures, observing God in creation, praying to God, but mostly through studying His Word, to live and to learn. The Bible used to be a dollar at the dollar store. Wisdom gained in reading and obeying it, priceless. Life involves many things. It involves surprises. We had a predicament a while back. Our well quit working. What we took for granted was then sorely missed. As you know, man can't live without water more than just a few days. Without water, all the organs shut down and we die. Let's face another fact. Man can live forever without Christ, the living water. But it's not so much the quantity of life as the quality that we should be concerned about as we consider our future. There is no redeeming quality to life without Christ. The Bible warns us about life without Christ, but it tells us so much more about life with Christ. If you haven't asked Jesus into your heart, please, by all means, take a moment to do so today. Just pray to Him to come into your life, to carry the burden of your sin away, to quench your thirst for eternal life when this earthly life is over, and to guide you through all that life involves while living here, being an imitator of, an ambassador for Jesus. It's decision time. Come to the tomb. Investigate what the Scriptures have to say about Jesus the Christ. You will see, just as the women did that morning so long ago, He is not here. The tomb? Well, the tomb is just an empty hole in the ground because He is risen. And then, just as Matthew 28 closes, go and tell. Seek out every tongue, tribe, people, and land. Spread the good news in order that all would give glory, honor, and praise to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Today and throughout the whole year, celebrate life with Christ, who wants each of us to have joy, and not just joy, but joy to the full. He is risen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we come to You with grateful hearts. You planned from eternity back everything that would happen all these years, but most of all, Father, You carefully planned for the salvation of man through Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for that. There was no one else that could have given that sacrifice upon the cross. No other pure life lived here on earth. We couldn't. But Your Son could. We thank You, Jesus, for the love that You showed when You spread Your arms out upon that cross. The spikes were driven through Your hands and Your feet. You willingly accept the punishment that each one of us deserves. But You took that to show just how much You love us. We thank You, Father, for drawing Your Son up to heaven after the resurrection. And we thank You, Father, that You are still active today in lives, touching lives, breaking through the wall that has been built by each and every one of us in order to come into our lives and to live within us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live a fruitful life for you. We pray, Father, that you have indeed touched hearts this morning. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.